morning, we're going to consider one of the most somber aspects of Christ's teaching, and one that sometimes perhaps we wish we didn't have to face at all. The writer to the Hebrew letter in the New Testament, who was probably the Apostle Paul, said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment." And there's something very chilling about the idea that one day we shall have to answer for ourselves before God. No matter who we are or where we live, we shall have to answer before God. We may not know exactly what the judgment seat of Christ implies, or precisely where the judgment is going to take place, whatever theories we may have about that matter. And there are certainly a number of different theories in circulation. But that's not really important. What really matters is that one day, when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, we shall have to answer before him for the kind of lives that we are living now. Judgment, therefore, features prominently in Christ's teaching. The idea that a man is responsible before God for the way he uses his life, and that this is especially true of God's servants, because they're responsible for the good use of the treasure which he has committed to their trust. And they'll have to give an account of their stewardship in due course. Now, a good deal of Jesus' teaching on the subject of judgment is what the theologians call eschatological. And you may never have heard that long word before. But eschatology is those things related to the time of the end. The end of this age, the return of Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom. That's what's meant by eschatology. And judgment is part of that sequence. Therefore, we should not be surprised to find that this element of judgment features prominently in many of the parables of Jesus. We've come across this already in the parables of the kingdom and in the parables of service, the idea that servants of the master must give an account of their stewardship. So I think you'll agree that the idea of judgment is nothing new to us. We've already considered it in some detail yesterday. But several of the parables of Jesus are specifically centered on judgment. It is the main theme of the parable. And it's not just something which happens to come into the story as an incidental lesson. And it's those parables, that little group, where judgment is the main feature that we want to look at together this morning. Right, the first of them is the parable of the wicked husbandman, as your guide sheet indicates. It's in three of the Gospels, and we'll use the Matthew record, Matthew chapter 21. The parable follows immediately after the parable of the two boys that we considered yesterday. Remember the one who said, "I go, sir," and he didn't, and the other who said, "I go not," and then he changed his mind. And then interestingly, if you'll cast your eye down to the end of the chapter, in verse 45, after both parables have been put forward, the record says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." Now that's interesting, because you may remember that we raised the issue yesterday morning as to what the purpose of parables was, and how they would be received by those who rejected Jesus' teaching. And I suggested to you that these remarkable stories were constructed in such a masterly fashion that those who weren't of the right disposition and really didn't want to know what he was talking about and were too proud to ask questions, well, they would be blinded by his words and would simply shrug their shoulders and walk away. And I think that's right. As a general rule, I think that's right. But here we have an exception. In this particular instance, the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that the parables referred to themselves. And I think it likely that they understood a good deal more of what Jesus was saying than we generally give them credit for. Now, I think you will know the furnishing of this particular parable, so we only need to summarize the details. The story concerns a man who owned a vineyard which he let out to husbandmen. And in due course, he sent to them for the fruits of the vineyard. And they took his servants. The record says they slew some, beat others, stoned others, clearly referring to the prophets which God had sent to the nation of Israel. Until finally God said, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him. But when they saw the son, the wicked husbandmen said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And they took him and slew him and cast him out of the vineyard. Verse 40, just to pick up the context now. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And notice it says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? So it isn't talking about what Jesus will do at his second coming, because he was the heir whom they slew. It's what will the Lord of the vineyard do? So initially this parable is speaking about God coming in judgment against the wicked husbandmen. And his audience follow his argument exactly. And they stand condemned on their own admission. Verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Of course, that is precisely what was to happen to Israel. And so Jesus said to them in verse 42, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if you look in your margin, if you have one, you'll see that he's quoting from Psalm 118. And he's saying, the things which I'm speaking to you about in this parable will now fulfill that prophecy. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is not using the kingdom of God here in its political sense. They had already lost control of that because they were subject to the Roman yoke. He's referring to the kingdom of God in its spiritual aspect. The inheritance of God's vineyard and all the privileges associated with it, privileges and the blessings that go with service to God. It was to be taken away from them and it was to be given to those who would bring forth the fruits, those Gentiles who were to be admitted to the privileges of the house of Israel, the people for God's name that they speak about in the book of Acts. He's talking about you and me, young people. Those to whom the privileges of the gospel would be committed. Verse 44. And he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now there are two aspects to that verse. Did you notice that? Clearly the first part of the verse was fulfilled in AD 70 and the years which followed, when the Lord of the vineyard, that is the God of heaven, sent the armies of Rome in judgment against his people because of their iniquity in crucifying his son. And all the terrible events which took place at that time, the siege of Jerusalem, the sack of the city, for the city was burnt, and the destruction of millions of Jews, and it came to pass exactly as the prophets foretold. I'm sure you know some of those details. You've probably heard them many times at lectures. But then the verse goes on to say, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And I think we must see in that reference the little stone cut out of the mountain without hands in Daniel chapter 2. You remember the prophecy of Daniel's image, how it was smitten by a little stone, cut out of the mountain without hands, and it became gradually a huge mountain which filled the whole earth. And they shall become as the dust of the summer threshing floor, the prophet declared, and be swept away, to make room for the kingdom of God, which will stand forever. So we have in this parable of judgment a very interesting matter. The whole thing is brought together into one picture for us. A twofold aspect: the judgment of the Jewish people, first of all, the hand of the Romans for the crucifixion of the Son of God, and the ultimate judgment of all nations for their rejection of God's ways and his righteousness when the time came to destroy their kingdom and hand the dominion to his Son. So it's all there, and you've just got to follow the references through and see what he's alluding to in the Old Testament. But what are the lessons for us sitting here in this room this morning? Well, the first and the most important lesson we can get from this parable of judgment, young people, is that we may think we can reject Christ to further our own interests, but we won't get away with it. There's a saying that the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. So we may imagine that for a time we're getting away with our rejection of Christ, because nothing seems to happen to us because we've rejected him. But the judgment of God will in the end inexorably overtake us. That's what this parable is teaching. It was self-interest which led the wicked husbandman to reject the heir. Because remember what they said. They said, "Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So it was self-interest and their own selfishness which led to the destruction of the Son of God. It was self-interest which led Caiaphas to stand up in the Sanhedrin on a certain occasion and said, "You know nothing at all. Don't you know that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not?" So they put Jesus to death because it was expedient. It suited them to do it for their own ends. And the irony of that situation is very marked when you think about it, because the very thing they sought to prevent was brought about by the pursuit of self-interest and the rejection of Jesus Christ. The Romans did come and take away their place and their nation, which was what they were trying to prevent. And the Romans took it away from them fully and finally. So we see that God is not mocked, and judgment followed and came upon them. And young people, all those people who figuratively crucify afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame by rejecting him in their lives because of self-interest, doing what they want to do instead of what God wants them to do, must likewise become subject to the ultimate judgment of God. That's what Jesus is saying to us in this parable. You can't reject Jesus Christ and get away with it. So that's a very fundamental lesson we must take to ourselves from these parables of judgment. You may think you can. You may think you're managing for a time to reject Christ and get away with it. Jesus is telling us here you won't get away with it ultimately. Next, I want to look at the two parables grouped together on the guide sheet, because once again they seem to me to be saying the same thing. We have the marriage of the king's son in Matthew chapter 22 and the parable of the great supper in Luke chapter 14. Now they are similar, but they're not identical. We're not going to read them because it would take too long. I'm just going to summarize the two for you and remind you. I hope you know them because you've read them before. In the first one, that is the marriage of the king's son, the king arranged a great feast, and he sent out invitations, but men rejected them. So he sent his servants out into the highways and byways to fetch in anyone they could find, that the wedding might be furnished with guests, the record says. And then they found there, in the assembled company of the guests, a man who had not on a wedding garment, and the man was asked, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He had no answer. There was nothing he could say. So they bound him hand and foot and cast him out. That's the first story. In the parable of the Great Supper, the story is similar, except that this time it's a certain nobleman who made the Great Supper. And he sent out invitations, and those who were invited all with one consent began to make excuse. One had bought ground, and he said he couldn't come. Another had bought cattle and said he had to look after them. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And that's a familiar story even to this day when it comes to ecclesial service. Whatever it was, they had different reasons for not being able to come. So the nobleman sent out into the streets and the lanes of the city and into the highways and hedges to fetch them in. He said, bring in anyone you can find who's willing. And again, the lesson is the same. Clearly, young people, the invitation was first extended to the Jews. We know that the Word of God was delivered first of all to the Jews in both Old and New Testaments. This is the invitation to the table of God, the marriage feast, the Great Supper. It seems to me to represent essentially the same thing. And the invitation, having been refused by the Jews, was then extended to the Gentiles, and the servants went out into the highways and byways to look for anyone willing to come to the feast. In the Matthew record, we're told that the king was wroth, and he destroyed the rejecters of his invitation. So again, you see the idea of judgment for rejection. The gospel invitation is a great privilege, young people. You may not realize it yet. You may not think so at this point in your life. But the gospel invitation is a great privilege. And Jesus seems to be telling us that a great privilege may not be rejected without incurring judgment. And you know, I think this is something we need to stop and think about very carefully this morning. Those who've heard the gospel and not yet obeyed it in this room must weigh this point very carefully, please. We've got young people growing up in our midst, in most of the ecclesias, and a lot of you are from that group. And you've come to an age when you can decide for yourselves whether you're going to follow Christ or not. Some of you perhaps haven't reached that age, but some of you have. You need to think very carefully about this issue. Likewise, we have visitors at our meetings on Sunday nights who perhaps have been coming for a long time and they know what the gospel is all about and they haven't yet made a decision for Christ. They need to think about this issue very carefully. This parable, or these two parables, are telling us that you can't just lightly set on one side the invitation of God. He's offering a great privilege. He's offering a great reward which goes with the invitation. But it carries the responsibility of obeying and seeing it through. And you can't just say, well, I don't think I'll be bothered with it, thank you very much. God says, if I've invited you, you are responsible. I expect you to respond to my invitation, otherwise I wouldn't have invited you. And if you don't, then you must live with the consequences. And that, I think, is the first lesson. The other lesson which we must take to ourselves relates to that man who had on no wedding garment. When the Jews refused the invitation of God and the privileges of discipleship were extended to other people, it brought with it a corresponding obligation on those other people. God isn't just looking for people for his kingdom on their terms, young people. Nor is he looking for people on any old terms. He expects them to comply with what is written on the invitation, just as you would have to if you were invited to some special dinner or banquet. The man ought to have prepared himself suitably for the marriage feast, and he didn't. Now, there's an interesting comment which I came across in one of the books, and I've no way of checking on the accuracy of this statement, but one of the commentators tells us But in those days, if a man had a wedding feast, he often gave the guests a garment to wear at the wedding. So with the invitation, you got a free garment to wear at the wedding. And this would explain why the king said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment on?" There's no excuse at all for not being properly attired. And would explain why the man was speechless in that parable. He'd been provided with the right garment and he hadn't bothered to wear it. He'd said to himself, or so it would seem, well, the invitation may say, dress formal. But I think smart casual will do, so that's how I'm going to the wedding. And it wouldn't do. And he was bound hand and foot and he was cast into outer darkness, the record says. So the lesson is, and it's very clear, that God's invitation may not be treated lightly, even when it has been accepted by us. So the first lesson was, you can't reject the invitation of God and get away with it. The second lesson is that even if you do accept the invitation, you can't treat it lightly. We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've been invited to share an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God, but Jesus expects us to put on the wedding garment of his providing. He expects us to prepare ourselves suitably, which means spiritually, for an inheritance in his kingdom. We are not just going to drift into the kingdom of God in smart casual clothing. And I'm not referring to what we are wearing here in this room this morning. I'm referring to things spiritual, young people. We are not just going to drift into the kingdom of God on our own terms. Unless we fulfill our own part of the bargain, we shall find that we are cast into outer darkness, and that's a very sober warning which all these parables of judgment bring to us. I'm sorry this is rather a gloomy subject, but this is what our Lord says to us, and we should take note of it, and then we'll redress the balance in the second session after tea. The next parable I want you to consider is that of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and I think it'd be worth having the record open at that place, because we'll pick out a verse or two as we go through the story. Again, you should know it. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 12 says that he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? So he said to himself, right, this is what I'm going to do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. I'll store it all away. Then I shall have a good time. I've have plenty of goods laid up for many years," it says. "And so I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Wine, women, and song for me," says one of the modern translations, for eat, drink, and be merry. And he thought he was going to have a festive time, as you young people would say. Because he'd got all these goods stored away. He had plenty of money in the bank and he didn't need to worry for the rest of his life. Well, young people, it was true. He didn't need to worry for the rest of his life because the rest of his life was going to be exceeding short. That very night, God said to him, "You are going to die." And he died. And the lesson Jesus draws from this is, so is everyone that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice first of all, from the details we've looked at, that it was the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. That's what verse 16 says. It was not his business acumen. It was not his careful investment planning that made him prosperous. It was a blessing from God. It was the ground of that rich man which brought forth plentifully. And he ought therefore to have given great and abundant thanks to God for his prosperity. But all he could think of was himself, what he could do to satisfy his inclinations and his future ambitions. And Jesus points the lesson for all of us. So let's not dismiss this parable too easily and think that it applies only to other people, and particularly the well-to-do and the rich. Jesus says it doesn't. I'm telling you this little story because it applies to every single one of you. Everyone who thinks like this fool will come to the same end. It will not get you anywhere at all, Jesus is saying. You may not die tonight like this man. You may not die tomorrow night. It may be in 10 years' time or in 40 or 50 years' time. But in the end, if you put all your eggs into the basket of this life, Jesus says, the bottom is going to drop out of it and the whole lot will be smashed. Death is the end of all laying up in store, the end of all human ambition. It's no good relying on the things of this life. The lesson which Jesus has to put to us this morning. We must be rich toward God. And so what Jesus is trying to get through to us in this little parable, the judgment on the rich fool, is a very simple lesson, and you've heard it many times before. He's saying, get your priorities right. Certainly a familiar cry, but it's vital. And he goes on to elaborate. Verse 22, so he said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, because of the issues I've just laid forth in the parable of the rich fool, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feedeth them, how much more are ye better than the fowls? And I sometimes wonder, young people, whether we are any better than the fowls. In what way was this rich man in the parable better than the fowls of the air? As far as God was concerned, in what way was he? I would have thought that the fowls of the air, in doing precisely what God intended them to do as part of his creation, brought God far more pleasure and glory than this foolish man who was only interested in looking after himself and having a good time. So there's a challenge in those words of Jesus at the end of verse 24. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And he's asking you that today. Are you bringing more glory to God than the creatures of his creation, which don't have the blessings of eternal life offered to them? It'd be rather sad, wouldn't it, if the answer was less glory to God than the fowls of the air, even though we've been offered so much more and are far more privileged part of his creation. Verse 25. And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. In their perfection, they brought more glory to God than Solomon with all his riches and all his splendor. And so he continues trying to drive the lesson home to us that if we channel all our energies into trying to get all that we can out of this life, we shall be disappointed. In the end, we are going to prove as foolish as this rich man who died that very same night. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, and get your priorities right, Jesus says, putting spiritual things first and the love of God and the service of God before all else, then these other things will follow. They must take their place lower down the list. This is the path of wisdom, Jesus says to us. So to sum up, he's trying to tell us that there is a judgment on those whose ambition is to serve self. The judgment may not be as dramatic as the one which came upon this particular gentleman in the parable, but inevitably and inexorably it will come. God's judgment will overtake those who live only for the present and for themselves. Don't make the same mistake. It's what Jesus is saying to us this morning, young people. Verse 31, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So there are your priorities. Don't ever forget them, Jesus says. The next parable of judgment concerns the barren fig tree, which is in chapter 13, so it's very close at hand, and I think we've time to read this one because it's short. Chapter 13, verse 6. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well and good. But if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Simple enough story, isn't it, young people? 3 years, he said, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and found none. And the fig tree, as we know from our study yesterday, is one of the biblical symbols for the nation of Israel. And the 3 years, well, that relates to the period of time that the Lord Jesus Christ had been ministering the word of life to the people up to that point when he spoke the parable. But they would not hear. So the nation was ripe for destruction. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? But you'll notice that the vine dresser graciously says, let's give it one last chance. One last chance, Lord. Let it alone this year also. I'll do my best for it, and if it still doesn't bear fruit, well, then you can cut it down. And so it came to pass. In the 4th year of Jesus' ministry, they cut short their own lives by crucifying the Son of God. Have you ever thought of that? That was the effect of it. They cut down their own fig tree by crucifying the Son of God. And so God's judgments came upon them to the uttermost. And the lesson is as plain as a pikestaff, to use an old English expression. Or as plain as the nose on my face, or the cartoon on the wall last night. A fig tree that doesn't bear fruit is useless. People who do not bear fruit are useless and must make way for those who do. Now there's a similar little story in Ezekiel chapter 15, which we're not going to look at, but I've put it for you in brackets so that you can compare it with this parable of the fig tree in the New Testament. Because in Ezekiel chapter 15, the prophet is asked, what is the good of the vine tree? What is the vine tree more than any tree? You can't do anything with the wood of the vine. You can't make furniture out of it. All you can really do is burn it. That's all it's fit for, the prophet says, if it doesn't bear fruit. Because the only function of the vine is to bear fruit. Its wood is useless. And so if it doesn't bear fruit, if it doesn't fulfill its function, then it must be cut down and destroyed. And so you can see the similarity between Ezekiel chapter 15 and Luke 13. And similarly, if women and men don't produce fruit of the Spirit to the glory of God, then judgment must follow. Jesus is saying a religion which is all outward show, all leaves, and no fruit is of no use to God at all, and he will act to clear away all that useless growth. So let's just note that little parable. It does relate to Israel in the first instance. It has a very direct bearing on the kind of lives we are living. Because people who do not bear fruit are useless and must make way for those who do. We go to the next parable, which is a very interesting one. Again, it's in Luke's Gospel, so it's convenient, and you'll find it in chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, many of the parables of Jesus have a very simple lesson, young people, and yet they have very elaborate furnishing. And here we have a case in point, because this particular story in Luke chapter 16 seems to me to have the most elaborate furnishing of all the parables of Jesus. And it's not easy to explain, and it's not easy to understand. But I think it carries an important message with it that we ought to just spend a few minutes considering together. Now, we don't really need to explain to one another why we can't take the parable literally, do we? Which is a neat way of getting around the most difficult parts of the parable. But we do know from other parts of Scripture that the dead are unconscious, that eternal torment is not a Bible teaching, and moreover, the geography of heaven and hell would seem to be all wrong in this parable if we were to take it literally. A literal view would prove too much even for the orthodox interpreters, because one could hardly conceive of a heaven and a hell in which the blessed were able to see from where they were positioned the souls of the damned tormented eternally in hell. So clearly it is a word picture which is designed to carry an important lesson with it. But what does the parable mean? We may know what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean to us? Well, I think it's a satirical little story aimed at a belief commonly held amongst the Jews of those days. They held very definite views after the return from Babylon about the nature of heaven and hell. And if you have a copy of Josephus' works, Josephus the Jewish historian, and you have a look in that book, you'll find that all the elements which appear in this parable are outlined for you in Josephus' discourse on Hades. So it was well known that the religious leaders of those days had views very similar to those which appear in this parable. And I think that Jesus was using it as a satirical little story and turning it round and throwing it back in their faces. I also think it likely that the story may have been centered around real people so that they knew exactly who he was referring to. You have Lazarus, for example, named in the story. And you have a family mentioned that had five brethren in verse 28. And the Hastings Bible Dictionary confirms that Annas, the old high priest, who was the power behind the throne in Israel at that time, that he was a man who had five sons. And all of them held the office of high priest one after the other. Annas was a very wily old man, and he engineered events in Israel so that each of his sons in turn held the high priest's office in order to keep the power in the family. So, although Jesus didn't name the rich man, I'm sure his readers knew perfectly well, or rather his hearers knew perfectly well, who he was talking about. I think the context of this little parable is also important. Because if you just go back to the beginning of chapter 15, always try to see a parable in its context if you can. Just come back to the beginning of chapter 15 very quickly. You find that the chapter opens with the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2 murmuring and saying, this man Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Right, so they were complaining about the company which he kept. And Jesus then rebukes them in the parables which follow, and we're going to look at those after tea. Then at the beginning of chapter 16, he delivers the parable of the unjust steward. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were stung by his comments. If you look at Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, you'll see how they reacted to the parable of the unjust steward. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You've got all your values back to front and upside down. And these parables," he said, "are designed for you." And that background gives particular pungency to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It follows straight after. So you see the setting. They had been complaining about the company he kept, and he had rebuked them. They had been put on the spot because they were covetous. And now follows the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man would therefore represent the rulers and the Pharisees, the men in Israel who were covetous, who were proud of themselves, men who thought themselves to be the most important people in the nation, and who despised the poor. They were men who wanted the best of both worlds, but who found in the end that they didn't get the things they thought they were going to get, particularly in the life to come. That's the teaching of the parable. Lazarus, on the other hand, represented the publicans and the sinners, whom they despised and about whom they had murmured, the ignorant rabble who were beneath their contempt, the poor of this world, not esteemed amongst men and yet rich in faith, who would be blessed by God in the future in fellowship with Abraham and all the worthies of old. So you get this very careful contrast drawn between the two classes of people in the parable. And the essential lesson of the parable seems to me, quite apart from its elaborate furnishing, to be a very simple one, young people. Those who thought themselves to be the salt of the earth, the rich, the proud, the arrogant, would find that God's judgment on them was altogether different. They would be cast out. Whereas those whom they despised, but who had repented in faith, would ultimately be comforted. There are, of course, other issues raised by the parable as well. As we said at the beginning of the series, you often need to look to the end of the parable, Jesus' little summary, to see the punchline. And the punchline in this parable is the plea which the rich man gives. Verse 27, just see how the parable ends, please. He said, that is the rich man who is now being tormented, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." It was perfectly true, wasn't it, young people? The Son of God rose gloriously from the dead, and the gospel was preached throughout all Judea. And they took no notice at all. But the main theme of the parable is one of judgment. Those who think themselves to be first will be last. Those who are poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word will be blessed. So it's a warning against thinking too much of ourselves and our position in society. It counts for nothing in God's sight. Repentance and faith and the works of Christ are the things which commend us to the Father and will bring us to the promised inheritance. And so finally we look at our last parable of judgment for this morning. Parable of the sheep and the goats, which was read for us by Brother Chamakwe. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, young people, I don't know whether this is intended to be an actual description of the judgment seat of Christ will take place, but there is a difficulty in verse 32 which I'd like to deal with briefly, because it says that before him will be gathered all nations. And there have been endeavors to explain this parable in national terms. That is to say that it isn't really an individual judgment which is being discussed here at all. That it refers to the way in which Christ will deal with the nations when he comes, according to how they have dealt with the children of Israel. So that's what some commentators have tried to do. They've tried to lift this parable out of its context and make it a national judgment, and say that the nations will be judged by the way in which they have treated the children of Israel over the centuries. I don't believe that to be true. I don't know what you think. I don't think that's coming to grips with the essential nature of this particular parable at all. It is a personal parable. Because having said that about being gathered all nations before him, what follows are clearly individual features of the different kinds of lives which we've been leading. It's got nothing to do with nations in the aggregate. But it does say that before him shall be gathered all nations. So how are we to understand that phrase? Well, if you find it difficult and you're wondering what to do about it, may I suggest the following solution. And if you like to put next to all nations in the margin just some cross references, I'll give them to you first, then we'll just have a quick look at them, and I think you'll see a suggested solution to the problem. So next to gathered all nations, just put Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, Revelation 5 verse 9, and 7 verse 9. Right, Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, Revelation 5 verse 9, and Revelation 7 verse 9. Now you don't need to turn them up. I'll tell you what they say, and you can just think about those cross-references in relation to that verse. Galatians 3 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." So it seems to be talking about nations, but the very next verse says that it isn't. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So it was a blessing which would come on all nations, but it would come on all nations in the sense that those individuals which are of faith will be blessed with faithful Abraham. So from amongst all the nations, the faithful would be blessed with Abraham in the fullness of time. And that's precisely what the cross-references in Revelation say. They say those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and stand with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. That, I'm sure, is the solution to the problem. Before him shall be gathered all nations, in the sense that out of all nations, all those who are to be redeemed will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. So just think about those cross-references and see if it doesn't provide you with a satisfactory solution to the problem. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But on what basis will the separation be made, young people? And that's the point that we need to consider in bringing this session to a close. Verse 34. The king will say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he lists some of the things for which he's giving them credit. I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And the righteous can't remember having done those things at all. And they say unto him, When did all this happen, Lord? When? Inasmuch as he did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, he did it unto me. I counted it a service to myself, the Lord says. Sounds altogether too simple, doesn't it, young people? What about all the preaching of the gospel that we're expected to do? What about all the bill pushing, the attendance at meetings? What about believing the gospel and having faith? All Jesus is looking for is people who've been kind to others. Is that right? Do you think that's what this parable is saying? That all Jesus is looking for is people who've been kind to others? I don't think it means that at all. But what it does mean, without any doubt, is that if we profess to be his disciples and we haven't done the kind of things that are mentioned in this parable, then we're not really his disciples at all. If we haven't been kind to other people and thoughtful to the oppressed, if we haven't tried to help people in distress and those who are poor or sick or in prison, if we haven't done any of these things for Christ's sake and the gospel, then when we come before his judgment seat at the end of the age, he will do nothing for us. You get nothing for nothing in this life, to quote Brother Robert Roberts. You can expect nothing from the Lord Jesus Christ if all you have done is believe the truth and enjoy it quietly to yourself. That's what Brother Robert said. I'm sure he's right, young people. The Lord Jesus Christ expects some response. He expects that his disciples will have occupied until he comes by exhibiting these basic qualities of Christian character in acts of kindness and mercy to others. And I don't think we should necessarily limit it to physical things. If you just ponder those verses very quickly, it must include those things which we can do for others which are physical things, like literal food and clothes and so forth. But I think we can see immediately that there are many other ways in which people can be hungry, and we can offer them the living bread from the Word of God. There are many ways in which people can be thirsty, and we can offer them drink spiritually from the fountains of the waters of life. There are ways in which people can be spiritually ill, and we can help rekindle that flame of faith in their hearts and bring them back to God. And there are ways in which people can be imprisoned by the shackles of their own sin so that they just can't get out of a situation in which they find themselves. There are all sorts of ways which we can translate these ideas into our daily lives and see that people need help, both physical and spiritual. And if we haven't done something comparable to this example, on the day of judgment he's going to say, you had the opportunity, but you didn't do it. I was sick, I was in prison, I was in need, I was shut away, I was crying out for help, and you did nothing about it. And we'll say, well, I didn't know. When? I mean, when did all this happen? And he'll say, well, what about the man next door? Or the brother or sister in the ecclesia to which you belong? Or the young person in the youth group that was clearly in need? What about them? And because you didn't care about my little ones, you're not my disciple at all. I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Depart from me. So we are answerable. That's the whole point. We are answerable for our treatment of other people. And the frightening aspect is that it's not the sins of commission. It's rather the sins of omission which may be our undoing in the day of Christ. Young people, we may well be able to say, and I pray God we can all say in this room, I have never committed murder, I have never committed adultery. What about theft or blasphemy or false witness and so forth? Perhaps we can say, I haven't done those things. You may say, quite so, I know you haven't. But neither have you helped me and my little ones. You didn't bother about them either. I gave you opportunities. I gave you many opportunities. You didn't take them. You just served yourself and you did what you wanted to all your life. I don't know you. Please leave the room. So the message of this parable, with all the other parables of judgment, in fact, all of them put together, add up to this one fact, young people. One day. We don't know when. We don't know how soon. We don't know where. One day we shall have to give an account of ourselves to the King. And on that day will be determined our everlasting destiny, whether we go into his kingdom to rejoice in his grace and his mercy forever, or whether we find ourselves in outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know the end. We know the way. And some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now.